Open our Bibles at Nehemiah 5. Father, we pray as we come to your word that is ever living and ever active. We pray that you would still our hearts from the hustles of even this day. As we gather our thoughts together to hear your word, we acknowledge that unless your light and your understanding by your Spirit shines into our dull minds and hearts and spirits, we will not really understand, let alone do what it is you ask us to do. So we do earnestly pray that you would help us to read, to think, to ponder, to learn, to be thankful for the gospel, to be thankful for the forgiveness of our sins, to be thankful for the peace that passes all understanding, that comes through resting and trusting in Jesus alone. Father, grant us help, all the help we need from above, that we might rightly understand your truth. For Jesus' sake. Amen. Nehemiah 5. Abraham Lincoln, the American president, during the years of slavery, he said in his quote to the government and the gatherings of people in Washington, "A house divided against itself cannot stand." Now, that's the word of God. Mark 3:25 tells us that a house divided against itself cannot stand. Lincoln went on to say, "I believe this government cannot endure permanently half slave and half free. No group of people can live like that." And as we look and have looked at Nehemiah in these last weeks, in every chapter so far, there's a challenge that has come to Nehemiah. You remember in chapter 1, it's a personal challenge. He asks about Jerusalem and he's told the terrible news that the walls are broken down, the people are in disgrace, and he sat down and he wept. The challenge of chapter 2 was he had to negotiate with the king of Persia. How was he going to do that? He wanted to go back. He wanted to leave being a cupbearer and go back and start building this wall. How could you ever change things with the king of Persia? And yet God moves the king's heart. And that challenge is overcome. And then when he gets to Jerusalem and inspects the walls and begins the work, chapter 3 and 4, it's a mammoth task. All these people who've been in the doldrums for years, the work has ceased. How's he ever going to give them this vision of God's purposes, God's work, God's way for God's glory? How's he ever going to motivate them? And he does motivate them. They're together on the wall. But chapter 4 reminded us that there's always enemies of the work of God. There's challenge and opposition and discouragement that come to the workers. All the rubble lying around. How? We can never do this. We tried it before. It hasn't worked. And so Nehemiah has the challenge of motivating them, not manipulating them, but motivating them by the truth that God has moved the heart of the king, and by facts that the king has given them letters, and he's been given whatever the form you call to get building material. He's got permission for that. If he's going to build a wall, he needs to get wall, he needs to get the wood. And so he's thought about all that. He's planned ahead. He's got this building project. And so it's the work of God. Now up to now, the slogan could be at the end of chapter 3 and 4 is, "The workers united will never be defeated."
But it doesn't continue like that.
The Psalms tell us, Psalm 133, how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell together in unity. And you'll see in this passage that the term brothers comes up several times. Matthew Henry says there are some things that are good, but not pleasant. Some medicine you have to take is good for you. It's not pleasant always. But, says Matthew Henry, other things are pleasant, but not good. But here is something that is both good and pleasant. When there's unity of purpose and mind and heart to do God's work, God's way, for God's glory. The wall is now at the halfway stage. This was a remarkable feat. Talk to Jeff, our builders here. This was a remarkable... This wall was about a mile and a half long, or right round. They did it in 52 days. 52 days. At this stage, it's halfway up, and when you look at chapter 6:15, it'll be completed, in spite of the opposition. And you'll see that the book started off in 1:5 with Nehemiah speaking about the great God. And then in 4:19, the great work. Well, here's a different cry. It's a great cry of the people. Chapter 5, the cry's not against their enemies, not against Sanballat and Tobiah, not against the Arabs or the Gershom, the people of Gershom and so on. It's against one another. That's what's happening. The cry is against what's happening inside the wall, not outside it. The danger is now the workers are divided. Families are at one another's throats. There's financial pressures. There's the pressure of making ends meet. And so sin is coming to the fore internally. And of course, behind all of that is a greater enemy. Satan will always seize opportunities to get brothers and sisters in Christ to fight one another. He delights in that because it takes our minds off the work of God. And it becomes all about I, me, and mine. Matthew Henry again says, hard times and hard hearts make the poor miserable. And not only the poor. There's strife. There's brewing tension here. There's internal issues. And we're going to see how Nehemiah is a godly example of leadership. Firstly, by confronting and resolving conflict. Nobody, you need your head looked if you like conflict. Nobody likes it. We all try and avoid it. But there's some conflict we can't avoid. And so here's a great outcry against the brothers. And the allegations are in three areas. Look at it. Verses 1 to 3 is about food crisis. There's famine. People who needed food. The population has been increasing. The families are growing. There was a famine. And the people are hungry. There's not the adequate food supplies. There's a financial crisis. Look at verses 3 and 4. There were those who said, we are mortgaging our fields and our vineyards and our houses to get grain because of the famine. So they had no money to buy the grain. They had to mortgage their houses, their lands, their farms in order to plant the seed and get the food. The landowners had mortgaged their property. Inflation was high. Their homes were being repossessed. There's high taxes and interest rates. And they were charging interest against these people and against the law of God. You see that? They were exploiting. Now our flesh is the flesh of our brothers and our children are as their children. Yet we are forcing our sons and our daughters to be slaves. And some of our daughters have already been enslaved. But it is not in our power to help it, for other men have our fields and our vineyards. There's foreclosures. There's high interest rates. There's loan sharks. It's like the 6 o'clock news, isn't it? They were doing to one another
ripping them off, brother against brother, the haves and the have-nots. The rich are getting richer, the poor are getting poorer. And you know what the Bible says here, Deuteronomy 23, 19 and 20? Do not charge your brother interest, whether on money or food or anything else that they may earn interest. You may charge a foreigner interest, but not a brother Israelite, so that the Lord your God may bless you in everything you put your hand to in the land you're entering in to possess. You can read Leviticus 25. You can read Exodus 21 through to 25. It will show you that what they are doing is wrong. It's against the word of God. The wealthy are making loans at exorbitant interest rates, and they're taking land. There's corporate greed. There's foreclosures of business and farms and homes. That's the reality. You can imagine the haves, or the big businessmen with all the financial muscle. You imagine them gathering at the business club, and they're sitting around the screens and they're looking at the stock market and seeing the interests, and they're seeing all the shares that they've got, and they're having a good time. They're saying, "Ah, it's tough times for Jerusalem, but not for us. Not for us. All's good with us. Somebody's got to earn a dollar. It's not for us, but for Jerusalem." Well, that's what was happening. Difficult days for us, but cheers. Let's have a drink. Somebody's got to earn a dollar. Somebody's got to keep the economy going. And they do it by ripping their fellow brothers off. The rich are getting richer. Greed was a big problem, just as it is today. The rich are exploiting the poor. Others are saying we're mortgaging our fields and our vineyards and our homes to get grain. But there's also a family crisis. Look at verse 5. And again, you can read these in the Old Testament, these scriptures in the Old Testament regarding the sons and daughters and land being them being sold off because they couldn't afford to get food. Families had to choose between, in some situations, starvation and servitude. The crops failed because of the famine. The creditors took away their property and sold their children into slavery. It's a sad situation, isn't it? Well, that's what we see. You can imagine some of these wealthy, the haves, coming to a poor man and his daughters, and he's saying, "Well, you know, I can help you. I can help you get some money. I can help you get some food. If you're just willing to let your lovely daughter come with me." That's what was happening. That's what was happening. That's what we hear in the news today. The suggestion could have been that some of these were sex slaves sold to Persian men or to others or to even to fellow Jews. Here they are. They're meant to be helping one another. It was wrong to charge interest to a fellow Jew. They could charge a foreigner interest. And even where some had been given, you can read this in Leviticus 25, whether it was some of these family members were put into slavery, they could be redeemed, they could be bought back. And then you have in Leviticus 25 the teaching of the year of Jubilee. In other words, they could go free after property could return to people. Well, that's what was happening here. Greed. No compassion. Well, what's going to happen? What's Nehemiah going to do? Who wants conflict after all? Is he going to remain passive and uninvolved? Is he going to shut the door and pull the blinds and put his earphones on and just ignore it all? Well, he's not going to do that, and he's not going to do that for a number of reasons. He's not going to do it because God's name is being dragged through the mud. And God's people are being abused. There's no compassion. And he is going to lead
by example. He is going to confront the abusers. Now look at how he does this. Look at his reaction in verse 6. I was very angry when I heard their outcry and these words. It's very angry. See, Nehemiah was a man who knew what to say, when to say no to something. That's a very important thing, isn't it? When to say no, when to say yes. And here is a clear, unequivocal, biblical truth. Nehemiah is saying no to the right thing. He is saying no to what they were doing. It was against the law of God. It was a denial of the truth of God. And he's righteously angry. We tend to think that all anger is not wrong. It is often wrong. But it's not always wrong. And it's not always wrong here. I was very angry. He will not turn a blind eye. He's not going to be passive. He's not going to remain uninvolved. He's not going to stand by and say nothing. Because God was being offended. They were denying the very word of God that they said they believed, and they were harming God's people. You know, you and I can waste our anger on the wrong things so often, can't we? I'm sure if you're like me, I wish you could say that my anger is always righteous and justified. But perhaps if the truth is known, it is often more selfish than righteous. Well, here's righteous anger. Holy anger. Because God's name, God's work is not being done God's way. Do you remember Jesus' holy anger in John 2? In case you think Jesus is just gentle Jesus, meek and mild. Do you remember he comes to the house of God, the temple of God. And it's like a marketplace and they're buying and selling. And he turns the tables over and turns the chairs out. That's holy, righteous anger. Son of man, son of God. And what about this example, this in Mark 3, turn to Mark 3, because in Mark 3 you have another instance of Jesus. He's in the temple, and it's the Sabbath day. And there are those there who are watching verse 2. They watch Jesus to see whether he would heal him on the Sabbath. Why are they doing that? So that they might accuse him. And he said to the man with the withered hand, come here. And then he said to them, to the Pharisees, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to kill? Ha, there they are. What's it say? But they were silent. Just to see him here in verse 8, when Nehemiah confronted them, they were silent. And could not find a word to say. And then look at Jesus in verse 6. The Pharisees went out. Verse 5. And he looked around in Mark 3. He looked around at them with anger. Grieved. At their hardness of heart. And so he healed the man. There is righteous holy anger. Jesus is an angry redeemer. He's angry against sin. God is angry against sin. It's not anger out of control. It's righteous, holy anger. He's like his father. Angry with sin. God says all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. You know, in our courts of law, if somebody murders someone, you can't imagine for a moment that the judge
would feel so sorry for this person. And he would say, look, I'm going to let him go. There would be an outcry. Sin had to be punished. And God's holy anger against, we're all sinful. It's not just about bad people here. You and I are born in sin. That's a fact. We can't meet God's standard. That's why Jesus had to come. All have sinned. God had to be righteous in his judgment and yet merciful. And the way he bridges that gap is by Jesus taking our place, bearing our sin. Well, this is holy anger. Now, notice another thing he does before he jumps in, boots and all. He's ready to think before he speaks. Verse 17, he says that he took counsel with himself. He ponders things. There's a time to speak. There's a time to be silent. He buttons his lip. He ponders his mind and his heart. He reflects. He considers. He takes counsel with himself. He wants to, when he's ready to speak, have a right attitude. For Nehemiah, it is right to be angry, but it would be wrong to respond in the wrong way. But here is Nehemiah, he's mad, righteously mad, but he's in control of himself. Be angry and sin not, says the New Testament. We saw that was Jesus. It is possible to be right. We should be more angry about certain things than we are in our world. We should be more angry when God's name is defamed. When we're mistreating one another, when we're not really committed to God's way, we should be righteously angry. But there's a way in which we are to be careful how we speak. James tells us a lot about the tongue. You can read about it in James. There was a saying during the war that loose tongues sink ships. Be careful. Here's a little rhyme I read somewhere. It says, if your lips be kept from slips, five things you must observe with care. Of whom you speak, to whom, how, and when, and where. David put it in the Psalms, I've set a guard at my mouth. So, here's his godly confrontation, quickly. Verses 7 through to 9. He calls this public meeting. He wants them to pause. He wants them to listen. He wants them to think. He wants them to realize who they are. You are God's people. He wants them to know how they are to behave. And so he reminds them in verse 7, we are all brothers in the same family. We are the people of God, redeemed from Egypt. We were nothing. And in Abraham, our forefather, was called by God. We are brothers. He reminded them that they'd been ransomed and redeemed. Verse 8. And then he appeals to God's word in verse 9. He says to them, what you are doing is not right. We've already seen that from Deuteronomy and Leviticus. And they needed to remember their witness to the people around them. They were to be a light to the nations. They were the chosen people of God. They were representing God. Do you realize that when you and I, in our community, when we go to Cooper Park today, for those of us who are Christians, we are God's representatives. Whether we're good ones or indifferent ones or bad ones. That's the truth. We need to remember who we are. What you are doing is not right, he says. They were to, verse 9 again, they were to walk in the fear of the Lord. That doesn't mean a paralyzing fear. It means you walk in the fear of God because you honor Him, you respect Him, you reverence Him. You want to please Him. You know that He is worth pleasing. You know that He is merciful and good. And then notice the rest of verse 9. He says, ought you not to walk in the fear of God to prevent the taunts and the ridicule of the nations of our enemies? Now you can imagine, think about it. Here they are. They're down at the club. Or they're in the community, wherever they are. You can imagine the Gentiles, right? The non-Jews, the people who are worshipping idols, etc. You can imagine if they're climbing up the wall and having a look over in, or they're at the club and they can hear these conversations and these shifty deals that are going on. You can imagine the Gentiles saying, ha! So much for their God. They're doing the same stuff as we're doing. We're no different. They're no better than we are. Do we think about that when we dishonor God? When we do not fear Him as we should? When we do not realize that we're His representatives, we're His witnesses? And the world's saying, ha! It's worse inside the church than outside it. And Nehemiah makes an appeal to his own actions in verses 10 and 11. We read these words. Moreover, I and my brothers and my servants are lending them money and grain. Right? Nehemiah was doing this. But he wasn't charging interest. So he's setting an example. And so he goes on to say, give back to them immediately their fields, vineyards, olive groves and houses, and also the usury you're charging them, so that the world around them might not be a stumbling block to them. We can be so busy looking outside and complaining about what's wrong in the outside and forget to take a good look in our own mirror at what's happening inside. Are we really loving God? Are we really concerned for God's work, God's way, God's glory? Well, they'd lost their bearings here. It's easy to say, oh, look at all those bad people out there. But don't forget, when you read 1 Corinthians 6 and verses 9 to 11, and there's a whole list of sins and lifestyles. And you know what Paul says at the end of that verse? He says, such were some of you. We've forgotten what we were before we become Christians. And their response, look at it, verse 12 and 13, we will give it back. We will not demand anything more from them. We will do as you say. And Nehemiah realizes, he knows human nature enough to realize that promises may not follow through to performance. So he requires them to take an oath. There's this little ritual going on here. Or it's maybe not the best word, verse 12. They said, we will restore these things and require nothing from them. We will do as you say. Okay, says Nehemiah. Remember, this is public. Okay. So I called the priests and made them swear to do as they had promised. And then he does this little thing. I also shook out the fold of my garment and said, so may God shake out every man from his house and from his labor who does not keep his promise. He had these big robes and, you know, he had pockets all over the place. You know what it's like when you're trying to put stuff in the wash and you want to check your pockets and so on. And if you're in my era, you remember the turn-up trousers that you had? You know, so it's all the fashion. And all the dust and all the grime they get in there. Sometimes you have to get the vacuum cleaner in there to clean your trousers out. So that's what Nehemiah is doing. He's taking this seriously. He wants them to take it seriously. So he shook out the folds of his robe, which symbolized that God would do to them if they break their vow.
And next, the congregation respond with a collective amen, which means, so be it. And they praise the Lord with one voice. Isn't that amazing? It started with a great cry in the chapter, and it ends with a great shout of praise and worship and reconciliation and righteousness and godliness. You see, there is a direct link between the effectiveness of our mission for God and a link between the effectiveness of our work for God's work, God's way, God's glory. There's a connection between that and how we treat each other. There's a connection between that and either being together or being apart. Being wholly committed. We're called to build one another up, not tear one another down. And we can do that, not just with words. We can do that by being discouragements to one another. Or being an encouragement is what we should be. So we need to know how and when to take initiative to resolve conflict. Make sure it's a real sin issue. Think before you speak. Speak face to face. Be caring enough. Seek resolution and pray that God will resolve the issues and that we can praise him for that. Quickly, second thing is demonstrating care. And he does that in three ways. He denies himself all the trappings of the office, right? You see that in verse 14. He's entitled to them, but he denies himself the use of them. He's now governor. He has a mansion. He's 150 civil servants. He has a healthy salary. He's lots of fringe benefits and expenses allowances. He was entitled to them all, but he did not take them. Neither I nor my brothers. In principle, he had every right, but in practice, he denied himself. Out of reverence for God, he says, I did not act. And in verse 18, out of compassion for the people, I would not put heavy taxes on them. He didn't abuse his position. He was more concerned for God's honor and the people's good than his rights. It's a great example, isn't it? He feared God. To fear God for Nehemiah wasn't an abstract truth. It was a daily practical reality. He wasn't motivated by the trappings of office. He didn't use the special plane. He didn't take any special trips at the expense of others. He was motivated by love. He was loving the Lord his God with all his heart, and he was loving his neighbor as himself. He's an example of Jesus-like attitude, isn't he? We read Philippians 2. He came from all the trappings and glories and blessings of heaven into a sin-cursed world. He humbled himself and became obedient even to the death of the cross. He denied himself the comfort of remaining in heaven in order to come and rescue the likes of you and me. He came from heaven's throne to this sinful world. It's a call to self-denial, you see. It's great generosity. You see it in verse 17. He's a man of means, but a man of great generosity. Big feeds every day for these civil servants. What strikes us about Nehemiah is he had a lot of stuff. He had a lot of stuff. He had a lot of temporal blessings. And it's not wrong to have them, by the way. He had them, but they didn't have him. That's the difference. They didn't have him. We may not have a lot of trappings or a lot of stuff, but the stuff still got us because we're covetous. We're not always generous. But the greater than Nehemiah, Jesus. 2 Corinthians 8, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, that in your poverty you might become rich. And his motives were honoring God. Lastly and briefly, it tells us here that he persevered in the work. All this stuff going on around him, God was real to him. God wasn't something to, or someone to argue or to debate about at work or wherever. This was real in his everyday life. So I persevered on the wall. How do you keep going when relationships around you are falling to pieces, where there's internal conflict, where there's demands and emotions are swirling around, there's squabbles at work or at school, or there's all this conflict going on. How do we keep going? And Nehemiah looks up to God in prayer. Remember me, he says. He looks up and he presses on. And it's hard. Many of God's servants found themselves like that. Moses, Joseph, Gideon, Daniel, Nehemiah, Elijah said, Lord, I've had enough. David said, oh, that I had wings like a dove, I'd fly away and be at rest. And there's days like that, isn't there? But he persevered. Aren't you glad that Jesus persevered? Aren't you glad that Jesus said to his Father, I have finished the work you gave me to do? It's amazing, isn't it? Aren't you glad that Jesus persevered in saving you? Aren't you glad that Jesus came to rescue you from your brokenness and the mess of your life and the burdens and the troubles that sin brings? Aren't you glad that he looked upon you in mercy and he pressed on to the cross? O love that will not let us go. Aren't you glad that he did not faint, he did not grow discouraged until he established justice in the earth, says Isaiah 42. I have called you, I'll take you by hand. Don't you wonder as a Christian, what did Jesus ever see in me? Don't you wonder, why did he ever look upon me? I've disappointed him so often. Before I was a Christian and after I've been a Christian. Do you ever wonder and think of the many times you and I have disappointed him, failed him, ignored him, neglected him, spurned him, thought of him as irrelevant, insulted him, and yet, a love that will not let us go. Why should I gain from his reward? I cannot give an answer. But this I know, with all my heart, his wounds has paid my ransom. If you're not yet a Christian here this morning, I tell you there's one who's come and laid aside all the glories of heaven to pursue the likes of you and me. And if you think you're past that, if you think you've done too much, if you think you've got a bad record, join the club, for such were some of us. Jesus come to deal with bad records. And he's the greater than Nehemiah, motivated by God. Be thou my vision, O Lord of my heart. C.T. Studd said, if Jesus Christ be God and died for me, then no sacrifice is too great for me to make for him. Our work for God in this place is calling, praying, longing, crying out, that we would show self-denial and sacrifice and service to Christ, that his honor, his glory, his purposes in this community might be lived out through you and through me. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for your mercy to us. And continue to speak to us as we draw to a close, for Christ's sake. Amen.